It has been said of one of the 19th century preachers, one of the greatest 19th century preachers, the prince of preachers, in fact, Charles Spurgeon, that he preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime. And his 63-volume collected sermons, he preached over 3,561 sermons, which is something like 100 sermons a year. Not to mention about this great preacher in the 19th century, the many books that he wrote on prayer, on life in preaching, and devotional books that you might even have on your own shelves at home. He was given that title, Prince of Preachers, for a reason. And many of us know him to be this prolific preacher, a man who could preach the tenderness of Jesus Christ and his ability to get every road to lead to the Lord himself. Yet not many people know that Spurgeon was a man of many sorrows. He carried with him a downcast and despairing spirit that was often crippling in his ministry. When he was just 22 years old, a prankster yelled out in his congregation, "Fire!" Which led to a stampede, a mass panic erupting in the congregation, and some 7 people dying in that mass confusion. And he was never able, even from those early days, to shake the horrors of that day. And he said of that whole encounter that it brought him near the burning furnace of insanity. It's certainly a truth that we often miss when we are looking upon such giants of the faith, that they were, in fact, feeble and frail. Their faith often failed. It's true of those giant-like figures in the Scriptures. Righteous Noah, we've already seen him. He had that bout of drunkenness. Mighty Moses lashed out in frustration by striking the rock. The man after God's own heart, David, fell into sexual sin with Bathsheba. And of course, you might even know the story of the great prophet Elijah. After triumphing over the enemies of God on Mount Carmel, where does he find himself in the next chapter? Well, he has slunk down into the despair of his own life by the broom tree. And of course, what we want to see with Abram and Sarah in Genesis 16, that this is in every way a failure of faith. That God ratifies a covenant with Abram, bolstering his certainty and being so kind to stoop down to Abram by giving him a sure sign of those promises. And yet, what do we have here in Genesis 16? We have a scheme. We have a shortcut. We have a sketchy plan that attempts to take the promise into their own hands and to bring it to pass by their own wisdom. And we often have to be careful of the kind of thinking that if God is good to me today, that he will somehow be bad to me tomorrow. But we can see something of the truth that it's often after our best days, living as it were upon the heights of God's revelation, that our enemy would seek to destroy the enjoyment of our communion with God. We must take care to listen to that word of God. Take heed lest you fall. Because the Christian life has no off days where you can simply coast, you can get by, and you can let your guard down. So we do have a failure of faith in this text, which serves as a warning to us all, that even the best men fail. But you'll notice that the focus of our text is not primarily upon the failure of Abram and Sarai, but in a strange and striking way, it zeroes in on this Egyptian servant named Hagar, as she is pulled into this problematic plot, and this conflict and tension builds within the family, which prompts her to flee from the people of God and find God in the wilderness. So we will be mainly looking at just Hagar in our time this morning. And so we'll follow that story, and what I want you to see this morning are just 2 simple points. In verses 1 through 6, we want to see that she must flee from God's people, but then you'll find in verses 7 through 16, she finds God's presence. And so first, fleeing God's people. We are introduced to a rather dramatic scene change in Genesis 15 as the story depicts the Lord sovereignly administrating this covenant with Abram. We are given no details about Abram's response here in Genesis 16 or at the end of Genesis 15. We might ask the questions, did he build an altar to the Lord after this great covenant has been established with him? Did he go home to tell his family what God had done? But rather, what Genesis 16 does is it picks up on a loose end throughout the whole narrative in Sarai. We haven't been told much about Sarai other than her beauty, other than this problem for the promise. Sarai is barren, and you see that reiterated here as the narrative starts in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And so the promise in Genesis 15 had already been clarified to Abram. It would be his offspring, not Eliezer, who receives the blessing and full fulfillment of the promise. And yet in Genesis 16, they are working through this other ambiguity. Yes, the child will come from Abram. They receive that from the Lord, but what about Sarai? This is where they take things into their own hands, and we are introduced to another woman, aren't we? Hagar, the Egyptian servant. And her origin would have been significant to those Israelites of the original audience because of their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. There's this kind of reversal that takes place where an Egyptian is a slave to the people of God. And you can see why this is important to the narrative as this kind of plot is pursued in verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." In some ways, this was a custom at the time. In that ancient Near Eastern context, great shame was brought upon women who weren't able to produce offspring. And so there was a provision made for women to essentially have another woman serve in this kind of form of surrogacy. Sarai can obtain a child for herself if only Abram then has relations with Hagar. It was a clever plot. It was customary at the time. An old Assyrian law stated that if a woman could not provide a child within 2 years of marriage, she could buy a maidservant. And that maidservant could produce children for her. And then she could sell that maidservant off to whoever she wanted. But we know, of course, what is often applauded in the world is not always approved by God. As Sarai gets a partial truth quite right in this verse, but it's not the whole truth. She's saying, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And she is right in her reading of providence. No child has been given at this point. But I tend to think that those words have a sense of resentment behind them. You might be able to hear a change of tone. Well, God has prevented me from bearing children. It's clear that your promise, Abram, isn't going to come through me. Perhaps this is showing Sarai's own struggle of faith, failing to look past the circumstances and see the goodness of God. As she may be saying that the Lord is withholding this good gift from me. It's a struggle of faith that we tend to have, isn't it? Well, this is my lot in life. God has sovereignly predestined it, and there's nothing I can do about it. But what's lacking is often confidence in God's goodness, godly contentment, a kind of humble reliance upon God's provision. We don't always know what God is doing, but that doesn't mean we should call into question that He means us good in everything that He is doing, even in times of delay that Sarai is experiencing here. One older writer said that reading providence is like reading Hebrew. It's best read backwards. Sarai only knows one or two chapters of the story of her life. She is right to say that God has prevented her from having children until this point, but that doesn't mean He can't or He won't, or that He is somehow capricious in withholding this blessing. But Sarai has a plan that will take care of the problem, and it says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Earlier this week, I was in my study reading something, and I could hear this tune that was playing from a distance. It was rather faint, but it was growing in its strength. And at that point, as I was listening to the tune, I was completely distracted from what I was reading, and I thought, I've heard that tune somewhere before. Where is that coming from? And I tried to recall it until I realized it was that piano tune that you might know, The Entertainer, and it was playing from an ice cream truck, rolling down the streets. And of course, as we come to the end of verse 2 and going into the next several verses, Moses wants us to ask, where have we heard this before? Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and then in verse 3, it's almost as if Hagar is a fruit hanging from a vine, as it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar and gave her husband Hagar as a wife. And so much of the narrative is focused on seeing, and you'll notice that here shortly, but it's making this very clear parallel to that original sin in the garden, where Eve looked, not with eyes of faith, but with the eyes of the flesh, and Eve tried to shortcut the blessing. Adam was judged in Genesis 3 for listening to the voice of his wife, a voice whose authority rested not upon God's word, but its own understanding. And this natural ordering of the family broke down, and it's the same description brought out here. Sarai schemes, and Abram acquiesces. Just like that original sin, fruit is born from their actions. A child is conceived, but no comfort comes. That's how sin always works. It has a great promise, but there's always negative consequences. You see that in verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. You can see what happens after the scheme is settled. Shame soon follows. Sarai isn't satisfied, but is scorned by her strategy. Hagar looks at her with contempt. All it would have taken was for Hagar to give her a look, perhaps rub her womb and then move on, move into the next tent, or even simply uttering to Sarai in the months to come, I can't pick up that pot. You do know that I'm pregnant. Of course, we can see that this plot begins to fall apart. And kids, this is an important lesson that you can learn at a very early age. It's you don't always know what is best for yourself. Sometimes you think what your parents want, that is always what's against you. But we can often see what the Lord wants for us is what's best. And Sarai refuses to acknowledge that. She wants to take things into her own hands. God knows what is best. You can trust him. But you see Hagar's contempt and Sarai's shame. This then leads to further conflict among the people of God. In verse 5, you see what happens. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. You see what's going on there. Sarai is shifting the blame to Abram. She's almost invoking this kind of curse upon Abram. Let the Lord judge you, Abram. You know how that could sound? How could you let this whole thing happen, Abram, in your household? In some ways, Sarai is absolutely right. Abram should have stepped in. Abram should have stopped her and said no from the beginning, but he went along with it. And it seems like that he has no interest in his own wife's humiliation. His opportunity does come where he can simply course correct. But what does he do? You see in verse 6, Sarai, she is your servant. Do whatever makes you feel best. She is in your power. Do as you please. You get the sense that neither of them are willing to step in and do what is right. A lack of trust in the promise has led to taking things into their own hands, which has led to shame, and moreover a breakdown in the relationship between Sarai and Abram. She's frustrated. He's no longer a one-woman man. This is a story that we keep hearing time and time again throughout the Scriptures. A story of where a little trouble in the heart can spiral out of control into dysfunction and disorder. Well, that disorder among the people of God develops into this disaster of Sarai driving Hagar away by her harsh treatment. What does it say? Then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. Now, that should sound familiar as well. It certainly would have struck a chord with the original audience. Yet it would have been the flip side of what Israel experienced in Egypt when they were dealt harshly with. But here it's the people of God mistreating a servant in their midst. You know, it's a tragedy. Something I'm sure that some of you might even know all too well. Harsh treatment. Being driven away from the people of God, even ostracized at the hands of sinful men and women. Getting you to this place where all you can say is, I have to just get away. But that's not the final word you see here for Hagar. It's not the final word for you as Hagar finds the God who deals gently with her. A God who deals gently with bruised reeds and flickering wicks. And that's the second thing I want you to see this morning. I want you to see this morning as Hagar finds God's presence. Before Zoe and I got married, I took her on a date when I was living down in Texas, and we went to the Fort Worth Stockyards in order to give her this kind of full Texas experience. Well, what is Texas really like? You know, it's a tourist trap, but I took her there so we could go around and put on cowboy hats and see all kinds of cowboy-themed festivities. And we went to this street there in the stockyards, and there were all these people gathered around, and I mean, literally thousands of them. And they were all waiting there, and we were kind of trying to figure out what was going on. And so we just kind of went with the mass of humanity there, and were waiting. And sure enough, all of these cows were being driven down the street as kind of this, you know, mini cattle drive that they wanted to put on there. But as we were standing there, Zoe had this look of amazement on her face because just a few feet away from us was her neighbors from Uganda that she hadn't seen in years. And she was shocked. I mean, I could never have conceived of seeing these people here. And we went over and talked to them. I'm sure some of you guys have had unexpected visitors or run-ins with people that you might not have even seen in many years, yet you encounter them later on in life. Of course, Hagar has this kind of unexpected encounter with the angel of the Lord in the middle of the wilderness, a place you wouldn't think or expect God to be, somewhere near Egypt, as she's fleeing Abram and Sarai, and you see that in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. In chapter 14, we have this mysterious man in Melchizedek, who seemingly comes out of nowhere and bursts onto the scene and is this important figure for the rest of the Bible. And here in verse 7, we have this mysterious messenger that encounters Hagar on her way back to Egypt. And of course, that's the meaning behind the word angel. It's just simply messenger. And so people have looked at this angel of the Lord figure that shows up time and time again in the Old Testament. And they have wondered about the identity of this angel of the Lord. Of course, we see him oftentimes speak on behalf of God. In verse 13, the angel is identified as the Lord himself. It's likely an appearance of God himself, and I think the church fathers are right to think that this was the second person of the Trinity, as Jesus himself identified himself as the messenger of the Lord in fulfillment to Malachi chapter 3. But notice how this messenger of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, comes with a question in verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" It's always a sign of mercy when the Lord comes with a question. Adam, where are you? Jesus asked those disciples on the road to Emmaus, "What are you talking about as you are walking on the way?" Even Jesus encounters Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, the Lord is seeking out Hagar here. He's finding her in her wandering in the wilderness. And all she can say is, "I'm fleeing. I'm fleeing my mistress. I have to get away. I have to get back home to Egypt." And then in this altogether shocking to our current context of understanding the oppressed and the afflicted, the angel of the Lord says, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Go back, the angel says. We have to be very clear what is being said here. In no uncertain terms, the angel is saying, go back to your affliction. Now, the word for submit is that same word used in verse 6 when Sarah dealt harshly with her. He's saying, go back to that harsh treatment. Now, this is a hard word for Hagar, but it expresses the truth that Hagar must go back to the place of blessing, even though it is the place of great pain. But she is not sent back without a promise, is she? Verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen." While Ishmael is not going to be the promised seed, there's this limited and temporal respect of blessing that the Lord puts on him because of his relationship to his father Abram. And that blessing even extends to this great multitude that shall come from him. Verse 12 even assures that while he'll be embroiled in many conflicts, the Lord sustains his descendants and even endows them with this great power. And so we have here on this road to Egypt, this unlikely encounter. What makes it so unlikely? Well, it's Hagar, an Egyptian slave, meeting God in the wilderness, out in the place of the wilderness, on her way to Egypt, this unlikely encounter, this kind of finding of God's presence in the most unlikely of places. And this is a truth that Hagar takes into her heart. And she has given that hard word. She's given that promise. But she knows who's speaking. Verse 13. "And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly I have seen him who looks after me.'" Last week I was at a church member's house, and while we were there, one of the kids was playing hide and seek, but not with the other kids, but with the dog at the house. It was quite fun to watch as this child would do his best to hide. He would run off, and the dog would get held back, and within a few seconds, of course, the dog would find the child, and I think he exclaimed, "Oh man, you found me!" It wasn't hard for the dog to seek out this little child. Of course, that's what we are meant to see as we bring our study to a close this morning. Hagar, as best as I know, is the only person to name the Lord in the Bible. And she says, "You are a God of seeing. You are a God who seeks. You are a God who finds. Truly, I've seen him who looks after me." He is the God of seeing. Nothing escapes his eye. Nothing catches him by surprise. He seeks and he finds. And so I want us to look at two things as we close our time this morning about what God sees in this passage, and then we'll think lastly about what God sends. Now, first, God sees the sin. Some have tried to turn this text into teaching that fits neatly into the category of the oppressed and oppressor between Hagar and Sarai, but I'm sure how you can see that's not the case. Everyone is involved in sin. Sarai schemes, Abram abdicates, Hagar hates Sarai. It is this whole cycle of dysfunction and family breakdown. What's missing from the first six verses or so is an understanding that God is watching it all. He sees the sin. Of course, what God sees in Abram and Sarai is what Paul is picking up in Galatians chapter 4, is this kind of allegory that demonstrates the way of the flesh versus the way of faith. The way of the flesh is what Abram and Sarai do here. And it doesn't wait upon God's promises. It doesn't look to him for deliverance. No, it takes things into our own hands. And what God is showing this couple by the chaos of their own actions is that the promise rests upon God's power alone. That is the way of faith. And so the question that you must ask of your own soul, what does God see in me? Are you living according to the flesh, as saying it must be done my way and my timing? Well, God sees what is in you. There is no fooling him. God sees it all through and through. You know, I think there may have been wounds inflicted upon Abram and Sarai each time Ishmael's name was called. After all, his name simply means God listens. It's dinner time. God listens. Come. Listen carefully to me. God listens. You need to do your chores. God sees the sin. But he also sees the suffering, doesn't he? It's the second thing I want you to see. There's this interesting a pattern that takes place in the first six verses of this chapter that is then immediately contrasted with verse 8. Each time you see Sarai and Abram speak to their servant Hagar, they never once mention her name. But then in verse 8, the Lord speaks to Hagar, and he calls her by her name. An unlikely character. An Egyptian slave, the Lord says to her, Hagar. When everyone around her overlooked her or viewed her as property, God sees her afflictions and acts. An Egyptian slave woman. And that was the scandal of Genesis 16 for those early Israelites. But this is an important truth that you must take to your heart. Do you not think that God listens to your afflictions? An Egyptian slave woman, a beloved son or daughter of the king, he hears your prayers. He is now looking after you, his child. You may be all alone, but God sees. God knows. You need not hide from him because he is the one who seeks and he finds you and he supplies you with time or with grace in your time of needs. Isn't that what sweetens the suffering and brings blessing even to the bitterness? That God sees our afflictions. He doesn't overlook them like so many people do here. But the most important thing you can understand from our text this morning is not just what God sees, but what God sends. And God sends a Savior. You know, there wouldn't be anything redeemable about this story if the angel of the Lord did not come to seek and find that which is lost and wandering. But there is this brilliant confession of God's attributes because it says at the beginning of verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. Isn't that the gospel in miniature? The Lord found her. Oh no, she wasn't looking. She was running. But it says the Lord found her. He found her in her sin. He found her in her misery. Of course, for all of you today who know the Savior, isn't this the heartfelt confession that you love to say, the Lord has found me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. If you've read through your Bible a few times, you will know that some of the most significant events and unlikely encounters take place at a well. Wasn't it in John 4 that that notorious sinner and Samaritan woman who had five husbands, that the messenger of the Lord comes and he seeks out and he finds? She asks a question that Hagar could have asked when Jesus is talking to her. Why are you, a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan? She perceives that he is a prophet, of course. We know how the story goes because what does Jesus do? He sees right through her. He knows her sin. He knows her misery, and he points her to the spring of well that is in himself. Can you ever picture the eyes of the Savior? Eyes of holiness, yet eyes of grace. And so that this woman could go out into the village, declaring in John 4 that, come and see this man who told me everything that I've ever done. He's a God of seeing. And the disciples then come to Jesus after the whole encounter and they say, Jesus, what are you seeking? Of course, we know the answer to that question. He was seeking to save that which was lost. You may find yourself in here today and might even ask yourself the question, what am I doing here? The weight of your sins bringing you down, your sorrows swelling up. Well, know this, the Lord has brought you here today. He is the sovereign seeker. He has found you, and he looks at you with eyes of holiness and grace, pointing you to the well of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And won't you name God today? You are a God of seeing. You are my God of seeing. Because he sees you in your sin. He sees you in your suffering. But he has sent his Savior to save you and to be your God forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have brought us here today to hear your word and to have your truth declared over us. May we walk out the rest of our days in faith and confidence, not looking to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning, who is our great Savior. May we live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling of the gospel that he has put on us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.